In my, I am doing an Old Testament study right now, and in that study, I am in the book of Job. And so I was reading the other morning, and I was in Job chapter 9, and in Job chapter 9, Job asked a question, a super, super important question that I imagine at some level every human being has probably asked, and that is, how can a man be right before God? And I imagine, really, for every single person, that is the question of the universe right there. It is all the way back through the history of man, we have believed in a deity, in a God. And we have invented religions and ways for human beings to be right before their perceived deity. I mean, that has been human history. And I would like to share with you, and I have talked about this before, that really there are just two ways in the universe that this can happen. Two ways that we use to be right standing with God, to appease a God, to be accepted and to be received by a God, whatever that means to us. And there's really just two ways. And the one way is a way that is human effort. It's man-powered. It's man-centered, and it is man doing everything that he thinks he needs to do to be right with God. It is man observing all the rituals and the habits and the sacrifices it takes in his mind to be in good standing with God. It's man obeying. It's man trying to appease, to sacrifice, to bring of his resources to be right with God. But there is one other way. Really, all the religions of the world, you divide into two. And there's one way that's man-centered, man being right before God. The other way is, and this is almost unthinkable to us human beings, it is God-centered, and it is God-powered, and it is God doing everything necessary for man to be right with him, and then giving it as a gift, crediting it to us as human beings. And we understand these two. They're two opposed systems. This one we call, and this has many names in the Bible. This is law. This is the covenant of law of Moses. This is works, the works of the law, men doing and being all that he needs to be right with God. This is man-powered. This is God-powered. This is grace. This is a gift. This is salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. These two, in fact, there's just two religions, these two systems, and they're so opposed to each other. And I've used the illustration before, and I can't come up with a better illustration than this. It's like going skydiving. You will either jump out of the plane and trust the parachute, or you will stay in the plane and trust the plane. You can't do both. You can't do a little of each. And these two systems do not mix. It's oil and water. It's parachute or plane. These two systems, you cannot take the promises of God and add to them any of this, because you will either trust what God has done or you will trust what man must do and can't. And so they are mutually exclusive. They are separated. And this is the Galatian heresy. This is why the book of Galatians was written. We are doing a study right now through the book of Galatians, and this is what happened. Paul went, and Paul and Barnabas, and planted churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and after he preached the gospel of grace, the gospel that is salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and they received it and accepted it, after that happened, people came in after him. Jews came in after him and added this other gospel, this other way to be appeased, to appease the God, this other way to be accepted by God. They added some of this covenant to this covenant. And as we said, you can't add this to this. You can't. It's one or it's the other. It's not some of both. And so Paul, as he writes the book of Galatians, kind of goes ballistic. He uses language you don't see in the rest of the New Testament, and he uses really strong language in the way he comes against it, and he speaks against, and he says in chapter 1, if anybody comes and preaches a different gospel than this one, This is the only one that saves. If you preach it, if you add any of this man-centered, man-powered gospel to this, if you have a whole different gospel and you have one that doesn't save. If anyone preaches that, let them be accursed. Let them be damned by God. Is Paul's message. And so it's a strong message. We've been looking at that. So for the first chapter and part of the second, Paul defends himself. He defends himself in his own gospel. And as you get to the bottom of chapter 2, he starts talking about what the true gospel looks like. He starts defining it. He starts laying it out. And we looked at that last week a little bit in depth. And so this morning, we're going to start at the top of chapter 3. And we're going to go through chapter 3. We won't get through the whole thing. And Paul lays out, and I want to just tell you, I don't know how this is going to go this morning. I've spent probably more time on this than maybe any, I mean, trying to understand and learn. And this is deep, it's complicated, but it is glorious. It is incredible the way Paul lays out his defense of the gospel. And he pits this system of God-powered salvation versus man-powered salvation. And he moves them apart. And he makes so they don't mix, but he helps us to understand what the law was all about and what the gospel is all about. As you go through the book of, as you go through chapter 3. And so we're going to go through it this morning. We're going to go through it verse by verse. And I'm hoping that you get some of this, you start understanding maybe what was going through Paul's mind as he's writing, and you get some of the glory of the gospel. And I will just share with you this morning, one of the things that impressed me so much is everything you see in creation. Everything that God created was nothing but a stage that he put into place in order to stage this one incredible event, the redemption of sinful man by a glorious God. The event leading up to the cross and the resurrection. All of creation, everything around us is really what God created just to be the stage to do this one incredible act that a God would come down and become like his creation and then to be abused like no one has ever, to die a horrific death. Who would think this? How could you write this? Nobody comes up with this. And this whole stage, we have this glorious picture of this is how man can be right with God. This is the only way, by the way, that man can be right with God. Is the works that he's done. And I've been so amazed and so impressed with this as you go through the book of Galatians. My introduction is lasting far longer than I want it to, so let's move on. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into the scripture. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your word. Praise you. Praise you that you did what we could not. And Lord, I pray that as we look at your word, that we can grasp both ends of this. We can grasp the end that shows us that we are unworthy. We are unrighteous. We are separated from you. We absolutely cannot save ourselves. Our flesh wants to try. We want to try to prove ourselves able. But Lord, help us to see how futile it is to try to appease you, to satisfy you, to be accepted by you by our own works. And help us to abandon that whole system and to go to the system that is fulfilled in Christ. And that is the system that you have done everything necessary for us to be right with you. I pray that you would make that plain to each one of us and that we would leave here just really shattered on our works, but absolutely ecstatic about what you have done. I praise you for that. Just open your word this morning as we read and discover it. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I'm going to go through, this is kind of how this is going to work. I might mess some of this up in my slides because there's just so much stuff here. And I you know, like normally, I have 40 pages of notes, and we're going to compact that down into however long this goes, but I can shut it off in any minute, so to give you a little peace of mind. So here you go. We're going to go into Galatians chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first 9 verses, just read them off, okay? And then we're going to go back through them one at a time and kind of look at them so that we understand. Remember, Paul is kind of, he is scolding the Galatians. the people in Galatia of multiple churches, not just one church, but a region of churches. He's scolding them using harsh language, and he is going to set up why we must adhere to God's way of the gospel as opposed to man's way of following man's law. Or actually, it's God's law, which man can't do. I always get fooled by this. It always looks like a 10, but it's really, oh, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? After starting in the Spirit, are you now finishing in the flesh? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God lavish his Spirit on you and work miracles among you because you practice the law or because you hear and believe? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are the sons of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and foretold the gospel to Abraham. All the nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now I want to go back over verse by verse. And for those of you, if I will apologize ahead. I get into this stuff, and so it may bore you. And so I'm trying to adjust so that I explain this just to the level that is the best for all of us. But I want to just kind of start out and just let's get in Paul's mind. And he starts out and he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Now, this is really strong language. In fact, there is a version I've heard. I didn't see it. There's a version of the Bible that a guy actually interprets this as, "Oh, dear idiots, how could you be so stupid?" And so this is really strong language. And Paul uses the word, "Who has bewitched you?" It's the only time in the New Testament this word is used. And it is a strong word, and it really has a demonic a piece to it. In fact, some of your translations will say, "Who has cast a spell on you?" Or it talks about a spell being cast. And so there, and you read in New Testament about the doctrines of demons, and that's kind of where Paul is going. Adding a little bit of man-powered gospel to what God has already done is, in Paul's mind, a bewitching. I mean, it's satanic. It's a doctrine of demon, and it's someone has cast a spell on you to even go that way. Oh, my second week in a row, I've messed this up. So, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. He's bringing their attention. He preached Christ when he first went there. That's Paul's message. You are saved by the work of Jesus Christ alone. And so he's bringing them back, and he's talking about Christ, and he's bringing them back to his original gospel. Verse 2, "I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing but with faith?" Now, I just point out here, so he's questioning them. He's going back and saying, look back at your own experience. I mean, you guys received the Spirit by hearing the gospel and believing it. You did not receive the Spirit by obeying works of the law or trying to adjust your own life to obeying God to be received. And so he's asking them to consider their own experience. I want you to pay attention. Here he's setting off these two systems that I'm talking about. The first one is works of the law, the system that is man-powered. It's man trying to please God. And this other system is hearing with faith. We hear the gospel, we believe it, and it is by faith. And so he goes on, "Are you so foolish? After starting in the Spirit, are you now finishing in the flesh?" He's saying you started with the right gospel and you started with faith in Christ. Are you now thinking you got to switch to obeying the law? Because these Judaizers came in and are trying to get them to adhere to circumcision and to certain feast days and the Jewish laws. And he's saying you started right. Are you now trying to finish in the flesh? I don't know if you've ever heard this, but I've heard people say, you know, you we get saved by faith, but you stay saved by works. That is an abomination. That's absolutely not true at all. And it's kind of where Paul is going. And by the way, I just share this with you. A couple years ago, there was a survey taken of Protestants, Protestant Christian, and the survey was, how is someone saved? Is it by faith or is it by works or some combination? And 52% believe there is a combination of works and faith that saves us. 52%, not Catholics, Protestants. And so this is very interesting. He goes on, verse 4, have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing. They had suffered as being believers, and he's saying, you're essentially walking away from the faith. Have you suffered for nothing? Verse 5, does God lavish his Spirit on you and work miracles among you because you practice the law or because you hear and believe? And so he goes back, kind of repeats himself, and says, has God given you his Spirit, works miracles in you? How did that come about in your life? Did it come about by working the law? Or did it come first when you first heard the gospel and believed? Once again, notice these two systems. He has works of the law, man-powered, or hearing and believing. This is God's power. It is salvation by faith. Verse 6, so also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, this is really important. Here's where Paul is brilliant. He knows that these people, the Judaizers especially, but these people admire, they honor Abraham. Abraham is their father. He is their hero in the faith. And so Paul goes, this is brilliant thinking. Paul goes and he goes to their hero and he pulls their hero into this thing. I mean, if they're going to listen to or look at or believe anyone, they're going to believe this man, Abraham. Abraham is the father of all the Jews. And so he brings Abraham into the picture and he quotes from Genesis 15, where it says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he's saying, even your father Abraham was saved by faith, not by works. And this is brilliant thinking. And the Bible absolutely says this. And this is a picture of this God-powered salvation. It is Abraham believed, and by faith, God imputed. We talked about this last week. He imputed. He called into existence what does not yet exist, and he gave to Abraham. He credited to Abraham's account complete righteousness, holiness, perfection before God. It's a gift, all because Abraham believed the promise that God made, that God was going to bless him with offspring, bless him with land, and through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Abraham believed that promise, and it says God credited righteousness to Abraham because of faith. So Paul brings in Abraham, and he says, understand then that those who have the faith, have faith, are the sons of Abraham. Those who have faith are the sons of Abraham. Now, Paul's really kind of on dangerous ground here. He's going to go into a place where he's saying, look, it's not the blood children of Abraham who are truly saved, who are truly the sons of Abraham. It's those of the faith of Abraham. Abraham was the prototype of somebody saved by faith. And it's those people with that faith who believe the promise of God, it's those people who are the true sons of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and foretold the gospel to Abraham, all the nations will be blessed through you. Now, we talked about this scripture. I brought it up many times in our study just a few months ago as we were going through Genesis and looking at Abraham. When God came to Abraham, chapter 15, chapter 18, chapter 22, and he blessed Abraham and made a promise to Abraham all three times, he included this phrase that said, all the nations of the earth would be blessed through you and through your offspring. And so God is saying, and what Paul is saying is, when God made that promise, when he gave them that blessing, that all the nations, that was the gospel. That God always intended, from before the foundation of the earth, God always intended to create this world where human beings would fall and would need a Savior and would understand they could not save themselves. And then God, for his own glory, is going to come to the rescue of sinful man that cannot save himself. And so all the nations would be blessed. This was God's plan from the foundation of the earth, that Jesus Christ would save us from sin. And so the gospel was foretold. The gospel is not something that's New Testament. It was foretold. Genesis 15, Genesis 18, Genesis 22. He goes on, verse 9. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. I need to see where I am. Those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so he restates this. Those of us who believe God, believe the promise that God has made through the gospel, we are of faith. We are blessed along with Abraham. The blessing that God promised Abraham way back in Genesis belongs to us. That was a forerunner to the new covenant in Christ. Now, I want to go to Romans 4, and I want to read some of Romans 4 where Paul is saying kind of the same thing and just spells it out. He says this, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, has discovered? If Abraham was indeed justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness." The same, he's quoting the same Genesis 15 passage. "Now the wages of a worker are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation." Your boss pays you because he's obligated, but God gives because it's a gift. Verse 5, "However, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may rest on grace." Grace meaning the gift of God, the grace of God, the goodwill of God to us, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Watch this. Not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. If we have the faith of Abraham in the promise of God of salvation, forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, when we believe that, we are of the faith of Abraham. We are the true sons of Abraham. The Bible talks about this many times. Paul talks in Romans 2 that a Jew, a man who's a Jew, it's not just an outward thing. Circumcision is not just outward, but a man is a Jew when he is a Jew inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. God always intended. He separated a bloodline of people to be a foreshadow of the people he is separating out from the world that are by faith. If you believe, you are sons of Abraham in that sense. We are the true Israelites. He is the father of us all. I love the way John puts it in John chapter 1. He came to his own, talking about Christ. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed, that's this group, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of blood. John said, It's not a family of God that is a bloodline through Abraham, nor the desire or will of man. This isn't even from men, but born of God. And I love that. We'll go back. Now, this is the next section. That was verses 1 through 9. We're going to go through the next five verses. And again, I'm going to just read them off. Then we'll go back through them one by one. "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law, however, is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing promised to Abraham would come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." Now let's start over and go through this verse at a time. This is astounding stuff. If you aren't interested, I really apologize, but this is amazing stuff. I'm not trying to just sell you something. It really is. Here we go. All those who rely on the works of the law. That's this group over here. This group who thinks I'm going to be right with God in some way by what I do. All those who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So Paul brings this out, and he's saying, you guys love Moses and the covenant of Moses and the law. You love that. You're bringing law into the gospel of grace. You're trying to mix these two together. You love this. And now Paul's on the attack, kind of. He is going to show what the problem with the law is. Now, I need to be careful with my wording, because the law is perfect and holy and righteous, and it's instituted by God. Please understand that. But Paul is saying the law does not save. The law actually curses you. The law is a threat against you. It's not something that you love and you go after in that sense, because it curses us. It is the gospel of grace that brings blessing. And so he's going after that. Now I want to show you. I debated doing this. This is three slides. This is going back into Deuteronomy 27. This is right before the children of Israel cross the Jordan and go into the promised land. Moses reads the book of the law. And I want you to watch this conversation. And if you think there's any doubt to what Paul's talking about, Paul's talking, he goes back to this, and let's just read this. Then the Levites shall proclaim in a loud voice to every Israelite. Okay? The Levites, the priests, are going to read to the people in a loud voice, or proclaim to the people in a voice to every Israelite. Cursed is a man who makes a carved idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, and the work of the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. Cursed are those who worship idols. And then the people, let all the people say amen. Meaning the people are confirming. Cursed are we if we do these things. And this goes on and on. Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother. And let all the people say amen. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary stone. And let all the people say amen. Go out in your yard and move the pin. Cursed, oh man, I did it bad. Cursed is he who lets a blind man wander in the road. And let all the people say amen. All the people confirm, I will be cursed if I do these things. Cursed is he who withholds justice from the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. And let all the people say amen. Cursed is he who sleeps with his father's wife, for he has violated his father's marriage bed. And let all the people say amen. Cursed is he who lies with any animal, and let all the people say amen. Cursed is he who sleeps with his sister and daughter and his father and his mother, daughter and mother, sorry, and then let all the people say amen. I'm trying to get through this quickly. Cursed is he who sleeps with his mother-in-law, and let all the people say amen. Cursed is he who strikes down his neighbor in secret, and let all the people say amen. Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person, and let all the people say amen. And in case I missed anything, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and let all the people say amen. And so Paul is referring back to this, and here's the point. God gave us the law not because we can keep it. He gave us the law to show us that we cannot keep it. We cannot do it. And with the law, if you break the law at any point, James 2 says, and I told it, I've been taught to think of the law as a pane of glass. You break it at any point, you have broken and shattered the glass. And if you break any law, you've broken it all, is what James says, and we're taught in Scripture. And so breaking the law of God one time means that we're cursed. Now, we'll go back to Galatians. This is one of the perils of preaching. If you stand up here and you preach what Scripture teaches, what you'll end up telling people is really bad news, in a sense. The gospel is good news, but it's only good news in light of first understanding the really bad news. And here's the bad news. Break God's law one time, you've shattered all of the law. Break God's law, and we're cursed. And what that means is that every single human being that's ever lived is under a curse. This is not a demonic curse. This is a curse from the divine being, God himself. It's a divine curse. Let that sink in. It is much funner to preach God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But to be honest, and we'll get into this, the gospel of God's grace is so incredible because we come from the reference of I'm under a curse. Without it, I am literally damned to eternal torment. And it's this light, and I can't get, this is what's moved me. It is this light that makes this so incredible. That God has saved us from this. If you grow up and you constantly hear preaching and teaching, you think God loves you unconditionally. I don't know where people get that, quite frankly. Where is that in Scripture? If you're new here, I'm not a hellfire damnation preacher generally. But it's the truth of the Scripture. It really is. Anyone who sinned one time, I don't care if you sinned a million or once, you're under the divine curse of God. And Paul is making that point to them. He's saying, why do you even want to bring this law into this gospel? Leave them apart. That had a purpose. It had a purpose. And the purpose was to bring you under a curse, to damn you. That's its purpose, to show you you cannot be right before a holy God using your own means. And it is to bring you over here to receive with incredible joy what God has already done on your behalf. That's the purpose of the law, is to bring us to the gospel of grace. I'm getting way ahead of myself, by the way. Verse 11, and it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Now, Paul's doing something really interesting here. Now, I never caught this, studying this and listening to commentaries and different things. This is really interesting. So, the way the Judaizers would have thought is this, that yes, God gave Abraham a promise that was just an unconditional guarantee, unconditional covenant, meaning it didn't matter what Abraham did, God was going to bless him no matter what, because God had already declared it. It was all on God, not on Abraham. It didn't depend on Abraham, and so God was going to bless him. It was unconditional. But later on, God sent Moses with the law, and the law now supplants that. The law has replaced that covenant. The covenant with Moses replaces the covenant to Abraham, is the way the Judaizers said. That's the old way. The new way is now we have to follow law, because why else would have God sent Moses with the law? And so what Paul is doing is this quote, the righteous will live by faith, he's quoting from Habakkuk 2. And so he's really hemming them in. He's saying, no, Abraham lived by faith before the law. And then you have the law, and Habakkuk still says the righteous live by faith. Do you get this? So it's like before the law came, they lived by faith. Even after the law came, Habakkuk says that the righteous will live by faith. The law, however, is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. He's quoting Leviticus 18, and he's basically saying, if you follow the law, it's not by faith, and if you decide to follow the law, you need to live by them. It's an all or nothing thing. He's saying you cannot mix these two. If you're going to follow law, it's all law. Go ahead and try that. It's not going to work, but it's all law. You cannot mix these two. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now, this is really interesting stuff. I'm sorry if I've played with this stuff all week and it's been just amazing. Shouldn't use the word play, but so it has gripped me. So what he's saying here, we're under a curse. We're under a divine curse because we are under the law originally, and we figure out we cannot obey the law and we're powerless to do anything about it. So God sent Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so God, he is saying Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. Now I want to show you the Old Testament scripture where he's pulling this from, okay? It's Deuteronomy 21, and it says this. Well, let me back this up. If you, in God's law, if you committed a sin that was capital punishment, you were to be put to death, you were not crucified, you were not hung on a tree in that sense, you were stoned to death, and then they took the dead body and hung it on a pole or a tree. And they hung it there. And this is what this is talking about. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he is executed, stoned. And you hang his body on a tree. You must not leave the body on the tree overnight, but you must be sure to bury him that day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Anyone hung on a tree, he's saying, and he's not saying he's on the tree because God cursed him. God has already, because of this sin, he's under a curse, and he is under the curse of God. You hang him on a tree so that everybody sees this man has been cursed of God. You must not defile the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And so we'll go back here. Now, I want to actually say a few things. As you look at Scripture, I mean, this is what the gospel is. Where is this? Numbers 21, where the people complain. I forget where this is, where people complain before the Lord, and the Lord sent venomous snakes into their midst, and the snakes bit and killed lots of the people. You recognize this. And then what did God tell Moses to do? He said, make a bronze serpent, a snake, and hold it up on a pole. And all those who look at the serpent will be healed. The plague is removed. Now, think about that. I always wondered, why a snake? But it's because the pattern in God's world of salvation is Christ became a curse for us. The plague, the curse that was on the people were the snakes, the serpents, biting and killing, the poisonous serpents. And so God took the serpent, the curse, the plague, put it up on a pole. And those who look at that serpent, they are saved. Jesus used that in John 3. If I be lifted up, like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, I will be lifted up. And Jesus became a curse, the Passover lamb. The plague or the curse was against all firstborn son. Jesus Christ is God's firstborn son. He became that curse. He was the Passover lamb that was slain as a sacrifice. He became the curse. Whatever the curse is, Christ became the curse and took it on our behalf so that God's wrath falls on him and not us. And this is what Paul is talking about. This is the gospel. Verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing promised to Abraham would come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. He redeemed us in order that the blessing promised Abraham, that those blessings that God promised to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 and 15 and 18 and 22, that blessing is going to come to the Gentiles, and it's going to come by faith. Verse 15, brothers, let me put this in human terms. Even a human covenant, once it is ratified, cannot be canceled or amended. Now, let me explain. Paul is basically saying, God came to Abraham and made this promise, this covenant with Abraham. And you guys are saying that when God came and brought a covenant with Moses, that eliminated, that revoked the first covenant. And Paul is saying, even on human terms, that doesn't even work in humans. I mean, if there is a covenant, a contract, a promise, a vow that's made, nobody can just set that aside. How could you think that God can just set that aside, is what he's saying. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say to seeds, plural, meaning many, but to your seed, meaning one, who is in Christ. Now, the word that Paul's talking about is actually a word that can be singular or plural, just like we use the word, a farmer planted seed in his field. We don't mean he planted one. It's plural. And so, but Paul is bringing out that, look, when God was promising this to Abraham, God foresaw through the ages that Abraham's seed, and he probably looked back at Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And he looked forward, and he's saying, it's the seed. He's getting us to set up to understand that this law through Moses is fulfilled in Christ. He's going to show this. He says, what I mean is this, the law that came 430 years later does not revoke the covenant previously established by God so as to cancel the promise. He's using chronology, and he's saying, this law, the Abrahamic covenant was first. And the covenant to Moses was 430 years later, probably 600, but he's quoting Exodus 12 or something like that. And so he's saying, just look at your chronology. You cannot, this one came later. This one was first, and it doesn't revoke the first one. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. And he's saying what we've been saying all along. If it's this, it can't be this. And if it's this, it can't be that. You cannot bring these two together. But God freely granted it to Abraham through a promise. God made a promise to Abraham, and that promise is a blessing. Verse 19, why then was the law given? Now, Paul is anticipating the big question. And this is the question I ask. So the Judaizers and all the Galatian believers who fell for this bewitching, they're probably asking, if the covenant from Moses did not replace the covenant to Abraham, why did God do that? Why did God bring the law? What's the point if it doesn't replace that, if it's not a new way, if we're not supposed to obey it? Give it, help us to understand. And so Paul says this, why then was the law given? It was added because of transgressions until the arrival of the seed to whom the promise referred. Now, this is what he's saying. The Abrahamic blessing did not address sin. It didn't address obedience and sin in any way. And he's saying God brought this law, and we're going to, if you don't get this right away, we're going to go into this a little bit. God brought the law so that we know what sin is. He had to address the idea of sin. But notice what he says. He says, it's until the arrival of the seed, that's Christ, to whom the promise referred. That law was in place until Christ. And so he's telling the Judaizers and the Galatian believers that this law was inserted into. The Abrahamic covenant is still in place. The covenant he made with Abraham, with David, and then with through Christ, that is still in place, but he inserted the law for a time, temporarily, so that we would understand that we're sinners. We understand what sin is because the Abrahamic blessing didn't do that. And he says something really interesting. You could go deep into this. It was administered through angels by a mediator, meaning when God came to Mount Sinai, the Bible says that he came with myriads, thousands upon thousands of his angels. And he came with lightning and thunder and earthquakes and smoke and fire and all this stuff. And the people, when he came to bring the law, he made a grand entrance. He made an incredible impression. And he brought all these angels. And so the law was mediated through angels. We're told in Scripture that they mediated the law to Moses and then to the people. And so God used created beings to mediate. The Abrahamic covenant, by the way, was not mediated by anyone. It was God directly to Abraham. Direct contact. Interesting. He says, a mediator is unnecessary, however, if there is only one party, but God is one. God came to Abraham. It was God and Abraham. And by the way, the new covenant in Christ is mediated to you directly by Christ. He comes to you right on, and he calls you into his kingdom. It's him and you. There's no mediator. And so Paul is using this idea of we don't need any created beings being between us and God to mediate any covenant. And that's why this covenant is so grand. He goes on, for Christ did not enter a man. Oh, this is me. I wanted to just show you this in Hebrews chapter 9. For Christ did not enter a man-made copy of the true sanctuary, but he entered heaven itself, now to appear on our behalf in the presence of God. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. He brought his own blood. And then earlier we read this, therefore Christ is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died to redeem them from the transgressions committed first under the first covenant. Christ is the mediator of this covenant. And I already told you, he comes to you directly, him and you, and he calls you the word. Jesus in Luke 22, when the Last Supper with his disciples, he held up the cup of the vine. He said, "This is the cup of my covenant, the cup of blood which you are taking, this new covenant that is through me." So Paul's making that case. I only have a few more verses. Is the law then opposed to the promises of God? Is this somehow running opposed to this? And it's not at all. It says, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come from the law. Let me go back. If this could have saved people, he's saying, would not have God done that? Rather than sacrifice, parents, think about that. Rather than sacrifice your children for other people who won't even appreciate it, do you not think if God could have given us law and we could have obeyed it and we could have been right with him, he wouldn't have used that, is what Paul's saying? But the scripture pronounces all things confined by sin, so that by faith in Jesus Christ, the promise might be given to those who believe. It is those who hear the promise of God through the gospel, the forgiveness of sins. It's those who believe that the promise is given. And he goes on, there, before this faith came, we were held in custody under the law. Let's keep going here. Locked up until faith should be revealed, so that the law became our guardian to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Some of your translations say schoolmaster. Some of yours say tutor or teacher or trainer. And so, but it's really not teacher. What he's saying is this law through Moses was given to us to be our guardian. It is there to dog you. It is there to just hover over you, to constantly be with you, to constantly keep you out of trouble and keep you from sinning, but it doesn't work. And we feel this bondage. And the picture is kind of, in the Roman culture, young men were oftentimes assigned a guardian who just shadowed them everywhere they went and tried to keep them out of trouble and keep them out of harm. And they could not wait for the day to get old enough to graduate out of that, because they hated this person constantly in your life and it's constantly looking over you. And that's the picture Paul's painting. The law was given to just dog us, to shadow us, to keep us in bondage. I mean, we are constantly underneath this law where if we break it, there's guilt. We're either under despair, or if we keep it, there's pride. There's never a God-honoring solution. And he's saying the law became our guardian to lead us to Christ. The purpose of the law is to point us to the gospel of Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. I don't know how clear you can be. I mean, and the Bible's extremely clear. That law was fulfilled in Christ. And I want to explain this. I'm trying to think. The law was broken up into three parts. The ceremonial law, you know, all the feast days, the holy days, the dietary laws, the clothing law, all these laws were to isolate and separate the Jews from all the other people of the earth, so that everybody looks at these people are different and they worship a different God and they see them as separated. And those laws were fulfilled in Christ. And I'll show you. In fact, we'll go to the Colossians 2. Therefore, let no one judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a feast, a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the body that casts it belongs to Christ. It is the shadow of Christ from the New Testament going back for the ceremonial law. And then you have the sacrificial law, which was can you imagine all the millions of bulls and sheep and goats that were sacrificed? I can't imagine being a Levite and just being covered with blood. I catch a fish, by the way. I caught a fish the other day. First thing I do is go home and wash my hands because there's fish smell. I can't stand. Can you imagine? Sorry, I throw that in. But can you imagine just your daily job is to slaughter animals and there's blood? Can you imagine the altar just covered with blood? And it is there to point us, to help us to understand how horrific sin is in the eyes of God, how terrible it is. And it points us to Christ. And the sacrificial laws were all fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews says he died once for all time. One sacrifice with his own blood for all time. And they're done. Those two are done. The moral law is a picture of the moral character of God. It's a picture of who he is. And it's eternal, but we're not under the law in that sense, and we'll talk about this later. And so it's still there, but I won't go into this because I struggle with this, and I think we all struggle with this. But Christ fulfilled the law. Now I want to, I hate to go in this because this is good stuff. I'm going to close. I have many, 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 many slides left, and so we'll do them next week. So I don't know how this hits you. I get excited about this to understand. Let me just close in saying this. I believe we live in a church culture, and I try not to be negative. I love the church. Christ died for the church. But I think we live in a church culture who we're kind of taught to not have an appreciation for what God has done for us. It's like God's grace. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's like, oh, it's expected. It's demanded. You have to love me. You're a fair God. You're just. You got to love me. No, it's not scripture. And I think we don't appreciate. I don't think, and this has been my story. I don't understand my salvation until I understand this, the law. And when I get this, and I get that this is who God demands that I am if I'm going to do it on myself. Man, I go over here and say, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Every day. Thank you. Thank you for what you've done. I think we, just speaking off the top of my head, I think we have a church culture here who doesn't appreciate the gift and the promise because we haven't really inspected and looked at and understood this side of it. And that's what we're trying to do. And I think that's what Paul's trying to do in Galatians 3. Ask you to stand up. Lord, I thank you. Lord, this generates emotion in me. And I thank you. Lord, I pray that everyone here, we can understand. We were not gifted with something that's cheap and plastic and worthless. We were gifted with something that is way beyond our ability to even appreciate. Thank you. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for leading us to the gospel of faith in Christ, of what he's done, rather than trying to do any of it ourselves and fail. Thank you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. I pray that you would use your word this morning through your Holy Spirit to minister to us and make your love for us. You did this because you love us. Make that apparent and real to each one of us. And now we want to serve you because you have first loved us. We love you. It is the love of Christ that compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. Thank you. Thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen.